Father, we thank you so much for being able to be here and to be reminded that we are here because of Jesus Christ, because you saved us through him. Lord, thank you for bringing him down, or sending him down on this earth to live a perfect life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, and to resurrect on the third day so that we could have life through him. Thank you, Lord, for opening your word towards us this morning. I pray that you will take any hindrance from our minds, from my mind, from our hearts, from my heart, that would stop your word to do the work that we want to do in us. So, Lord, we pray that you speak to us. Lord, thank you also for bringing back safe the ones who were in Haiti, John and Caden Lynn and Craig and Ben and Sam. Lord, thank you so much for being with them as well. And it's a reminder, Lord, that this morning there are so many brothers and sisters meeting and all throughout the world worshiping you because you are worthy. So, Lord, I pray that you speak to us specifically this morning, challenging our hearts and conform them more to the likeness of Jesus. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's listening people said, amen. Amen. Good morning. Christ is risen. Amen. What a sweet reminder it is this morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And as you're opening your Bibles there, I want to tell you a little bit the story of a man that was pretty famous, evangelical among around the 50s. And I might have shared this with you in the past, but bear with me. In 1936, Charles Templeton converted to Christianity and became an evangelist. And in 1941, even though he didn't go to a seminary, he was just gifted enough and passionate and charismatic and all that. And he was elected as a pastor in the church he just founded in Toronto. He served as a senior pastor for several years. And then in 1946, Templeton met with a number of youth leaders of his time and in the United States, among which was also Tory Johnson. Some of you might be familiar with that name. And they founded an organization that came to be known as Youth for Christ International, a very known Christian organization. And he was a senior pastor, so he wasn't on staff with it, but they hired the first person, the first evangelist. His name was Billy Graham. And together with Billy Graham, Charles Templeton started to tour the world. They were very good in speaking, as you know. Billy became one of the greatest speakers and spokesmen for Christianity from in all times. But what few people know was that at the beginning, Charles Templeton was actually the one that people came to listen. Billy was more the one who started the evening, but they liked Charles Templeton. He was so gifted and so charismatic that people loved what he had to say. He was also known for weekly Christian television in the 50s called Look Up and Live. Now, something happened in the middle of 50s, somewhere in 56, I think. And this guy, who was one of the most prominent Christian leaders, every young man was looking up to him. He was always given as an example, as a model. In 1956, I think that was the year, somewhere in there, around there, he actually left the Christian faith and became an agnostic. And it was one of the most tragic things that happened in the recent evangelical history in America. And Templeton never changed his mind. He wrote books against Christianity and died in 2001 as a devout agnostic. So the question I have for you this morning, a question that has been maybe in some of our minds throughout the years, and maybe you have seen people in this situation, is that even possible? Can you taste from God's goodness? Can you know Christ? Can you be even a senior pastor in a church, a leader, and then walk away from salvation? Were you even saved in the first place? Can you lose your salvation? Can you neglect your salvation? Can you walk away from it? Those are questions that are maybe lingering in the back of our minds. Maybe there are questions for dispute among Christians. They've been, they are, they will be. I want to point to you today, the text this morning is offering us what I think it's a key to understanding what's happening. just so you know where I'm coming from, even though you might disagree with me, I don't believe that you can lose salvation. I think what happens is when God changes your heart and life, it doesn't just changes your life, but he actually puts the Spirit of God in you, a Spirit that actually will be a seal for your salvation until the day of glorification, when you see Jesus. But can you live a life? Can you live a life in which you think you are a Christian, but you're actually not a Christian at all? And I think yes. I think there are many people who deceive themselves, and you'll see why. Because I do think that there is some kind of emotional response. There is some kind of a response, but down deep, there's no roots of this faith. There's no true transformation that would bear out fruit. So this week and next week, I'm going to address some of these hard questions. And I'm not expecting that I'm going to answer all of your questions, but I'm trying my best based on this text to offer as many answers from the scriptures as we can. And please feel free to write me or interact with me on this as I'm trying to explain God's word in the next few weeks. So please feel free to interact with me. Not as I'm preaching. I'll appreciate that. I know some of you would like that. But let's read God's word, Mark 4. Very quickly here. Again, he, meaning Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he, Jesus, was teaching them many things in parables. In his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parable? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. So, this is a very important text, as you can imagine. This is an important text, not by only our understanding, but even from the understanding of Mark. If you look through the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark is pretty quick to move on from one event to another, from one teaching to another teaching. But he takes some time on this specific one, more than anywhere else. This one and in chapter 13. But that's it. So most likely Mark thinks this is important for us to grasp. It's important for us to understand what's going on and why some people respond in some ways and others in another way. So as I said, this is critical to our thinking. It's also important for us to understand what happens when we preach the word. It's important to know what happens when people say that they deny Christ. Where, as I said, there are answers or questions. Were they saved? Did they know Christ? They don't know Christ. Where are they at? And I think that's key for us to know the answers to these questions based on this parable. So what I want to do today, again, I'm not able to tackle the whole of it today, so I'm going to leave some for the next week. But today I want to talk about the context and the parable itself, And then what's the purpose of parables? And next week we're going to talk about the point of this parable. What's the idea of it all? Explain the soils, the context. I don't know if you've been with us or not in the last few weeks, but if you remember Mark, in the first three chapters, he just wants to prove that Jesus, he is the one in authority, that he's the King of Kings, that he has authority over all things, that he has authority over demons, over Satan, over sins, and he has authority over creation. He has authority over teachers as well, and over people. Now, we just talked about the fact a few weeks ago that while he was preaching, the word got out to his family that Jesus is rattling the boat, that he's shaking things around, and he's putting himself in danger. And even though his family loved him and they looked up to him, they still thought he's a little bit off. He's mad. Like, seriously, you want to be the Messiah God incarnate? Come on, we walk with you. We know that you're a good guy, but really, you're just our stepbrother. And the Bible says in John 7, they did not believe in him. That's why they came and they wanted to rescue him. They had sincere desires. They thought, if he's continuing this way, he's going to end up somewhere killed by these guys. And fair enough, the religious leaders were there. You know why? They wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Because he was rattling their world. They were having everything just right in their minds. They had all their system, their religious system, put in place in such a way that they could keep people manipulated and keep them in reign as according to what they thought it should be, Judaism and following God. And Jesus was really challenging everything they said. He was pointing them back to the principles of Old Testament. He was saying how they're missing the point. And he was fighting them directly, face on. A frontal confrontation. And they wanted to kill him. Now then, we have the crowds. The crowds were always following Jesus because they were liking what they're hearing and they're liking what they're getting. They were healed by him. They get bread and fish free. Long John Silver, whatever you do for fish, there's like, hey, why not go in and follow him around? It's a great show. You see things that there's no television at that point in time. So that's their entertainment. They it's a free entertainment. So wherever Jesus is, they're there. Who's going to be healed today? What is he going to say today? How many Pharisees is going to tackle? How much food are we going to get? They're just interested in him because of entertaining purposes. But don't be fooled by that. Jesus was not. He knew that a lot of people who are there actually don't believe in him. Listen to the words of John 2, 23 and 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Interesting. You're going to see this idea of believing and not actually truly believing. You're going to see the difference between these two. Because here's a group saying they believed in Jesus, but listen to the next verse, 24, John 2, 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew them, and he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He knew what was going on in their hearts. They said, oh, we believe in you. And Jesus says, no, you don't. I know what's going on in your heart. As a parenthesis this morning, I don't know your hearts and you don't know mine. I don't even know my own heart. But God does. Jesus does. Are you a person who truly believes in Jesus, where his word actually took root in your heart and there's been fruit in your life that we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks? There's fruit of the Spirit. There's fruit of repentance, a desire to do things that they are supernatural, and also you see that in your life. That's a question I want you to ask yourself as we go through this text. Don't think that this message is for someone else, because I think the first and foremost, this message is for me and then for each one of you. It's so tempting to think about, oh, I wonder about that person, how about that person, how about you and me? I think this is very critical. So let's look at the parable here itself and see what's going on. The term parable comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside. That's where we have parallel, besides, alongside. and ballo, which means to throw or to place something in a location. So to place something alongside something else. So the idea is that you're representing a spiritual truth, and to represent that truth, to explain the truth, you're placing an illustration besides it, alongside it, so that those people understand what you're trying to say. And this is a common practice, has been all throughout. Jesus even uses it in chapter 3. You remember when he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. A house divided against itself would fall. The spiritual truth is that, hey, I'm not from Satan. I cannot work. If I was from Satan, how can I work against myself? And if you don't understand what I'm saying, let me give you the illustration of a kingdom fighting against itself. It won't stand. You see, the illustration is the kingdom, while the truth is Jesus being from God and not from Satan. You see, that's simple. And it can be as simple as a logical truism or axiom, as the one described. Or it can be complex. It can be a story. For example, in Luke 15, there's a story of the prodigal son. And you see, it represents, at the end of the day, it represents just one point. And by the way, Jesus did not invent parables. He's not the one who came up with them. In the Old Testament, we have a bunch of them. Let me give you one that is many very, very known. You remember at one point, David, he sins with Bathsheba. And then there's a prophet coming to him, and he says, how could I approach this in a way that actually makes sense for this guy? So Nathan has wisdom from God, and he gives him a parable, an illustration, remember? And he tells him, hey, there was this rich man who had a lot of sheep and all that he needed. And then there was this poor guy under his rule, and he had one sheep. And at one point, he wants to give a banquet. And guess what? Instead of taking from his sheep, he takes the sheep of this one guy. What should be done with that one man, the rich guy? And David says, he should be killed. And Nathan turns around and says, yeah, you're the guy. You see, the spiritual truth was, hey, you are in sin. Let me use a parable so you can I can illustrate who you are and what you are and what you're doing. And parables have been used all throughout the New Testament. Jesus loved to use parables. Use simple stories, but nevertheless very in-depth. And they don't need some sort of a unique knowledge or some kind of mystical ascent or elevated Gnosticism, like knowledge, and you need to have the key to them. No, Jesus usually explains them. Very simple. Now, another important key to parables, you'll see, parables usually present one truth. So parables are not meant to be taken as allegories, where each, like for example, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress or the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, characters in there represent some characters in the real world. Parables are not meant to be like that. You're not supposed to take every character and see, okay, what is that matching to in the real world? So for example, I remember when I was in seminary, and I remember when we were given the task to try to figure out the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable, very classic parable? And we were trying to figure out, okay, the Good Samaritan, that's an easy one, is Jesus, okay? But then you're trying to find out, okay, who's the innkeeper? And who's the Levites and the priests? And who's this or that? What's the oil? And then the problem was, who's the donkey? You know, what was the... And I remember the professor was just waiting, because this was his punchline, okay? And we're like, man, everyone had an answer, trying to figure out. And the professor said, the donkey is the one who interprets the text this way. Meaning all of us. Like, you're not supposed to do it all together. You're just focusing on one, and that is the Good Samaritan, Jesus. Don't miss the point. And that's the same with this parable. Like, don't miss the point. There is one point. There's maybe some sub-points to it, but you're not supposed to try to make clearance of everything here. John MacArthur points out that if you don't know what the parables illustrate, they actually become riddles. An illustration without knowledge of what it illustrates is a riddle. They have to be explained. So he points out that the same parable is an opportunity to make clear what seems to be unclear, and also an opportunity to make obscure something that maybe is presented like obscure. So when Jesus tells a parable to those whom he never explains it, there's no knowledge. It's obscure. to those whom he explains that there is knowledge. So parables act in a twofold way. They're a work of grace to make clear to the believer spiritual truth, and they actually are a work of judgment to obscure truth from non-believer. When Jesus told a parable on the one hand to those who believed it, it was a revelation of grace. Like you heard it and you're like, wow, now I actually get it even more. But for the ones who don't believe, it becomes even more obscure. The gospel, everything about Jesus becomes even more confusing. Well, let's look at the parable, though, verses 3 to 10 specifically. Verse 3 says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And this is a very familiar picture. This is an agricultural audience that Jesus talks to, even here among us. We live in a central valley, so you should be a little bit more aware of it. I know some of you don't even know what that field looks like, especially the younger ones. You don't know what plowing and weeding means. But nevertheless, you can watch a documentary later if you don't know what I'm talking about. But the audience that Jesus has, though, it's very familiar with this. They know what that means. They do it all the time. And they have this picture of a sower taking a bag on his shoulders and just broadcasting, throwing seeds around on this plowed rows. And he goes up and down and up and down the rows. And by the way, this is a different type of sowing seeds. I know some of you in the garden, you have usually home gardens and you just take one seed at a time. That's not how it happens here. It's too big of a field. We don't do that. It's just too much work. So they just throw it. He just throws it. Then he says, as he's doing that, there's few results of it. First of all, verse 4, as he was sowing, some fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Now that's a normal picture for them, because in Israel, their lands were not fenced. They weren't walled in. There were walls on the hillsides, because they terraced the hillsides to create flat ground for the vineyards. And in the ancient times, as even today, vineyards were on the hillsides and grain was planted in the flat land. So they didn't put fences or walls around. They rather bordered their fields with paths. And that's how they traversed their field. That's how they moved around. And that's how they traveled from one village to another, from one city to another. And if you remember, even Jesus at one point on Sabbath, he was walking from one village to another, and one of his disciples plucked some grain from the field, and the Pharisees somehow saw it and rebuked him for that. But the point was, this was something common. And those rows, those pathways, would be about 3 feet wide, accessible to any traveler. In fact, this is probably the kind of path the Lord was walking on a regular basis. But these paths were not cultivated. They were dry. They were beaten as hard as pavement by the feet of those who walked on them in a very arid place where the sun was very hot. So most likely the seed falling on them, it's like they fall on the concrete. It doesn't go anywhere. Most likely, by the way, this is important, most likely the farmer would not deliberately throw the seed on a hard packed road. But the breeze carried it out, or as he was throwing, remember, there were small pathways. It wasn't like it's a big road. And as you do it, it does it on the edges of this field, some of it will fall on the pathway. Then Jesus mentions the problem of the birds. Birds, as you can imagine, they love this season of sowing, because they know where their food is. And that's why we have scarecrows. And most likely they had them in those times as well, but nevertheless, they were just right behind. And the birds would come and get them, especially it was on the pathway. And in Luke's account of this specific parable, he says that whatever seeds were not taken by the birds were trampled and crushed under the feet of those who walked on them, on those pathways. The next soil here, the rocky soil. Jesus goes on and says, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Now, when he talks about rocky soil, it doesn't mean that there was rocks on the soil, because most guys who are gardeners, we know that the first thing you do, you have to take the rake and take your rocks away. So you're not a good farmer, you're not a good gardener if you just throw your seed where there's rocks in your ground. You take those rocks away. So this is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, as somebody pointed out, in Israel, apparently there's areas where there is limestone bedrock below the level of the plow. So there is this ground that under the level of soil, there is a bedrock of limestone, and the seed cannot get deep roots. Now, you cannot see that most of the places. You don't know, so you just throw your seed, and it looks like it grows, but it doesn't. And then that soil, by the way, it has enough moisture and keeps enough rain to make the plant grow a little bit, but then when the sun comes and all that, it's just going to go down. And then the third kind of soil, the thorny soil. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. This is a deceptive soil. No rock bed underneath. It looks good, looks clean, looks ready. But down in the soil, there's some bad roots there. There's some bad stuff. And I don't know about you, but I've done weeding throughout my life. And it would be you'd be a fool if you go to that weed and you would just take the top off. No? What happens? It's going to grow back again. Because we are in a fallen world, and weeds, they have a way of growing faster and quicker than anything else. So the most foolish thing to do when you're weeding is to just grab the surfacey part of it. No, you have to take the root out. In this situation, the roots are not out. And by the way, when good seeds and dormant weeds compete with each other, the dormant weeds always win. That's how it works. The weeds squeeze out the life of the good seed. That was a very familiar situation. And the thorn roots or the weed roots restrict the good seed, drink its moisture, veil its sunlight, and the good seed dies. Finally, the good soil. Verse 8, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. They all would know that not all dirt was the same, but nevertheless, when you get some good soil that had nourishment, that had nutrients, good soil is deep and soft and rich and clean. And the seed gains entry, finds nourishment, grows to an abundant harvest. And the shocking thing here of the parable is that it's going to produce an amazing amount of crop. This is beyond anything they ever thought. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. That's unbelievable. The point is that once the seed finds the good soil, the power of the seed is so amazing, so great, that it would produce some fruit that has never been seen before. That's a very important aspect, though, and a very important detail as we're talking about the importance of our hearts being good soil. There is a transformation. There is a fruit bearing that there's nothing to compare it with. That's the point of the parable here. Now, in verse 9, Jesus finishes the parable addressing his hearers, and he says, he was ears to hear, let him hear. And this phrase appears 8 times in the New Testament, a couple of times in the Old Testament, and it's a call to heed, to listen to God. Listen, listen. Now, I want you to see, this is Jesus talking to religious leaders that already rejected him. A lot of these people are already rejected. They have already rejected Jesus earlier on. But Jesus nevertheless says, hey, listen, this is a call, a gracious call to repentance. Come to me. Listen. There is an invitation, but they don't heed it. Now, verses 10 to 12, the purpose of this parable. Now, I want to preface this verse. I think they're one of the toughest verses in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to what he says in verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What is Jesus saying here? I thought, and maybe you've heard this before, that Jesus uses parables to make himself clearer throughout his ministry. Like he's using parables to present, as I shared earlier, some truths, spiritual truths, and to make it more clearer. It's true. He does use them when he gives the explanation to them. But what happens when he doesn't give the explanation to them? Then, as I said, puts you in more darkness than you were before. So, Jesus is actually giving us the answer. It's a twofold explanation to why he uses parables. One, to conceal truth from the hard-hardened ones. Conceal truth for the ones who have hearts that are hardened. And second, to reveal truth to those who believe. To reveal truth to those who believe. Let me take the positive one. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. The followers of Christ apparently had the ears to hear, and Jesus was willing to disclose to them the meaning of his parable. And when Jesus disclosed the meaning for them, this was a, oh, wow, that's what happened in my life. That's amazing. Thank you. Thank you. Now, I don't know if that happened for them right then, but later on. You see the writings of Peter and John. You see what that produced in them. Like, wow, we cannot believe God did this. Why did he do that? Because of his grace and mercy. Now, interesting, it says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? What is the secret? Is there like some mystery that some people have to be initiated into to get the secrets of God's kingdom? If you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that the secret is that to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself. That's the secret, that Jesus is Messiah and the kingdom has come among them. And he says, you have been given this grace to believe. Now, ultimately, why were they given this grace? Because they had ears to hear and eyes to see, okay? But how is it that they had those things? How is it that they had a good soil? We're going to talk more about that next week, but ultimately it's because of God's grace and mercy. And remember, Jesus was the one who chose his disciples. They didn't just come to him. People didn't just follow Jesus. And Peter at one point even says that you are the Messiah. Remember in Matthew 16, and it says, who do you think, Jesus asks, who do you think I am? And Peter says, oh, I know the answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And Peter's like, yes, I got it. And Jesus says, great job, Peter, good job. But I'm telling you, this is not from you. It actually came from the Holy Spirit in you. So give credit to the Holy Spirit, not for you. Don't be so puffed up. Because if there's anything good in you, Peter, and anyone else, you guys, it's because of my grace in you. So he says, it has been revealed to them in a secret way, but it's not really secret. It's out there, but they need special revelation to see God for who he is, Jesus for who he is. Now, for unbelievers, Jesus' parables were left unexplained and seemed like unresolved riddles. Why would Jesus do this? And he gives an explanation. He actually answers our question. Listen to verse 12. And you might not like this. I just want to warn you. They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And in there, Isaiah is called by God to go. You remember the classic text that says, who should go for us? And Isaiah says, it's me, Lord, send me. You know what he was sent to do? He wasn't sent to say, hey, there's all these great things happening. Actually, he was sent to tell them the good part, but in the same time to tell them there's judgment coming because you won't repent. The message was not something glorious. And the ministry was nothing glorious. The ministry would have been actually something that it was sure failure. Who wants to fail? For sure. Me, Lord, send me. Is that how I will make the call to ministry? Not really, but that's exactly the text there. It's like, who wants to go and tell everyone that they're so messed up, I'm going to judge them, and they're not going to listen to you. Not just that, they're going to come and kill you. And Isaiah is killed later on. And Isaiah says, I'll do it. And now we do this call. A lot of times you go to Christian ministry rallies, and they're like, who's going to go for Jesus? It's maybe a good theology, but it's not the right text for that. There's something different goes on. But in that book, in that chapter, Isaiah receives this call and says, I had enough. God is saying to him even earlier, I had enough with this people. They had enough revelation. They had enough testimony from me, and they have not repented over and over and over again. You know what? Now I'm going to just bring judgment over them. So I want you to see that even though God is saying, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm revealing these things to you because you have been chosen by me. The ones who are here and don't have the benefits of this, it's not that they are poor people, that they are like, oh, look at the, they're innocent. Oh, we wish they would be here too. No, these are people that had the revelation of God. The Bible says there's nobody without excuse. Nobody. There's not like, there are people, bunch of people there that want to find God, but you're not chosen. Sorry. And maybe you've heard this because there's been always this debate about election, predestination, and human responsibility. And you're wondering like, okay, how do you keep those in balance? And it seems like in the scriptures you have this, as I put it, a plane with two wings. You have divine sovereignty, God choosing, electing, and then you have human responsibility. And you have to keep them in tension. They're not antithetical. They're not opposed to each other. Actually, they are compatible with each other. And when you are not keeping that plane flying well, it's going to crash. And he's saying to them, hey, this guy said enough information and I'm done with him. I'm going to harden them even more. And that's an interesting thing because we see that all throughout the scriptures. We see this idea that people cannot excuse themselves. Because imagine if you were in that group of people saying, oh, and you didn't get the riddles, the solving riddle from Jesus. And you were in that crowd, and Jesus goes to his disciples, and he tells them the key to it. And you are there, and you're like, oh, I wish I'd be in that crowd, but I'm not chosen. How should I do it? Oh, this is it. Imagine, you might think that that's what happens, but actually those people in that crowd, they're not because they just want to be part of the Jesus' followers. They don't. They're actually going to kill him a few weeks later. They're not. It's not this innocent people group. By the way, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that nobody seeks after God. Nobody. That's Romans chapter 3. And if you say, oh, that's Paul's ideas. Really, he quotes from Psalms. Jesus says nobody can come to the Father. It's not that they don't want to come. They cannot. They don't. They are not even thinking like that. So don't want to in the sense that they don't even think like that. Don't think like that. That's important to know because you wonder at times like, how does this work? And I want to always go back to, I gave you in the past the example of Acts 2:23. That's one of the classic passages there. And if you remember that passage, Peter is speaking and says, he talks to the Jews here. And he says, you have crucified Jesus Christ, whom God predestined from the beginning of the world to die for you. Now, which one is it? Did God predestine Jesus to die at the same time, an hour exactly? Could that be another way? No, he actually did predestine him for the time and the hour. And Jesus even says, my hour has come. So let me be clear here, Peter, if I was one of those guys. I just helped you. Help everyone here by me crucifying Jesus. If I was one of those guys who crucified Jesus, I'd say, I helped you guys obtain salvation. So how can you keep me accountable while I was doing something that was predestined from the beginning of the world? Could I have done otherwise? You see, it doesn't work like that though. Because Peter says, no, when you are doing this, when you are crucifying the Son of God, you are doing this from the evil of your heart. Your desires were evil. You weren't like crucifying Jesus thinking in your mind, oh, I wish I wouldn't do this. I'm so sorry. But you know, I've been predestined to do this. They've been thinking about it like the day and time. And here I am, I'm sacrificing myself to kill you, Jesus. So sorry for it. No, he says, you were mean and evil and you were hard-hardened. You wanted to kill Jesus. God turned that around and used it for his glory. But nevertheless, you are 100% responsible. You have that in the story of Joseph and his brothers. You remember in Genesis 50, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, and it was evil. But God used it for something good. So here's why I think it's so important to keep this intention, because you cannot ever excuse yourself and sinning by saying that God will use it for his glory because it's all predestined. That's fatalism. You remember I told you about the wings? If you go into divine sovereignty and you're saying, you know, it's all predestined. There's nothing I can do. All of it is God knows. Doesn't he know all the words before I even say one? Doesn't he all know all things? So what good is for me to live holy? Because your responsibility is to live holy. Don't you worry about how God will use these things. Your first and foremost responsibility is to be like God tells you to be, holy. Let God be God. You're not God. You pursue holiness. You seek his pathways. You do the right thing. You are not in charge of all that. And yes, maybe looking backwards, you're going to see in one day, it's going to all make sense like a quilt that is turned the other way around. But until then, you pursue Christ. You do the right thing. Now what happens if you're going to this plane on the other side? The human responsibility. You're just emphasizing so much human responsibility. What happens is you're going to try, you might think that people actually have it in them to become Christians. That there's something good in there that there has to be, if there's in the right position, just right tone, if we have the right music, the right sermon, maybe they're going to become believers. And you're going to start to do manipulation. Not just that, you're going to get into legalism and moralism, because once you save someone with their works, you have to keep up with their works. And when they don't do the worst, hence you lost whatever you had. So I think you have to always keep them in balance. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility is like a plane with two wings. And this passage seems to be saying the same thing. You see, at the end of the day, we're going to talk next week. Who's the one doing the work? Who's the one preparing the soil? It's God. But nevertheless, he says, listen, your responsibility is to listen and heed God's words. You cannot leave this place saying, oh, I'm not chosen. Oh, I'm not. That's not you to declare. It's not you to go around and say, you're chosen, you're not chosen, you're chosen. That's not your business. That's God's business. Your business to speak the gospel as if anyone around you would be someone who comes to Christ. You have to persuade, you have to pray, you have to give everything you have as if everything depends on you. But at the end of the day, you know everything depends on God. That's how you should even live your life. As if everything depends on you, knowing that at the end of the day, everything depends on Christ. But don't let yourself go in the route, think, oh, God will redeem it. He's always doing that. He will. But you'll suffer the consequences. And that's not where you want to go. Okay, we're going to do more of this next week and hopefully answer some other questions. Again, as I said, please feel free to interact with me throughout the week as you might think about different things. I'd love to hear from you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for calling us to follow in your footsteps, to examine our hearts and to see if we have hearts that are good soil. I pray that you would have each one of us here be of ones that are truly followers of you. And it's not because of our doing, but because of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'll say what you're thinking. I'm rejoicing what God has given us again this morning by his Spirit through his word and his servant. Praise God. I'm going to get a copy of this and send it to my kids and let them grow up in grace and truth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, brother. I love that song. We made reference to it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. You'll sing it a bunch of times. Four times the last line of the song, oh, for grace, what? To trust him more. That's such a beautiful prayer. It's all by grace, salvation, every part of our lives. But that last line acknowledges, having affirmed the truth, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, give me more grace to trust you. Ask him as you sing. This is your song, you who belong to Christ. Sing this testimony of God's grace. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Would you stand, please?
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the same. us from Jesus, simply taking life at rest and joy.
Joy to look out and see your faces. I know these two see the same, different ones who've walked with Jesus for decades, and a young person over here knowing these words and singing them, and the rest in between who've known the grace of God and the testimony given through this song. What a blessing to know the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our prayer partners on the sides of the worship center, on both sides of the worship center. And thanks for the guys, by the way, who are helping get us out to the cars and all the other stuff we're doing. I don't know if you're walking or riding in a golf cart, but I hope you enjoy your journey back to your cars. Praise God for this morning. Let's share together the benediction from Thessalonians, same one we shared last hour. Take a moment to read it silently, then we'll share it together. Let's share it together. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Amen. Share a greeting with somebody before you go. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.
Cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down.